Jesus Christ is the eternal God. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But how did Jesus become flesh? Well, just like we all do, by being conceived and born from a woman. It had to be that way, or he couldn't be fully human. Here's Dr. Williams on the marvel of the Incarnation, the virgin birth.
Thank you, Dave. I've entitled this section, The Marvel of the Incarnation, because we've been speaking about the Incarnation, how God became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth, God at the same time remaining God, but also becoming man. Now we're going to be talking about how this took place. The fact of the Incarnation is the prior thing. The way it happened is the marvel that we speak about now in terms of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Now, this is a section of Scripture in two places that we particularly ought to concentrate on. First of all, in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, which is the appearance of an angel to Joseph, and then in Luke 1, 26 through 35, which is likewise the appearance of an angel to Mary. And we're going to deal with those two passages as we go along to seek to understand them. Now, first of all, it's important to talk about the conception by the Holy Spirit before we talk about the birth of the Virgin Mary, because obviously conception takes place before birth. But usually people start with the virgin birth. I want to start with conception by the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed, as many of you know, uses that language, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That's the sequence. That's the proper sequence, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. So first of all, then, we're going to talk about conception by the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, in the account in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, the angel appears to Joseph. And Joseph is his betrothed to Mary, Mary betrothed to Joseph, which means pledged to be married. The NIV has it very well. It says pledged to be married. They had not yet come together. There was no sexual union between Joseph and Mary. And in that sense, they were still preparing for marriage. It was a betrothal. But in those days, betrothal was a very legal kind of thing. It was a real pledge for marriage to occur at some time in not too distant future. Now, while they were betrothed, Joseph found somehow that Mary was with child, or pregnant, not yet with child, but pregnant. And Joseph was a righteous man, according to the account there in Matthew 1, 18-25, and didn't want to disgrace Mary, and resolved to put her aside or divorce her quietly without making a big show. He could have made a show about it, you know. She could even be put to death as an adulteress for, you know, having child outside marriage or being pregnant outside marriage. But Joseph is a just man and a good man, and he resolves to quietly divorce her rather than making her public disgrace. I like the NIV once again, unwilling to expose her to public disgrace. That shows a very just and good man who I'm sure he was terribly embarrassed by this, and his dreams of this beautiful marriage were all being shattered, you know, by finding his wife pregnant by somebody else, obviously, not himself. Let me read here out of Matthew. Joseph, son of David, the angel says, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word conceived, conceived by the Holy Spirit. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And he that is Joseph took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son. That's the picture we have there. This is the background account for what was taking place with Mary a little bit later on. So we now understand this, that this the Holy Spirit is the one who conceives in the womb of Mary, the Son of God. Now let's turn to Luke next and read the account there to see what it said in Luke 1, 26 through 35. All right. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Notice that, the Son of the Most High. Remember one of our early teachings, how God, one of the names of God is the Most High? He'll be the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I have no husband? Since I know not a man, is literally the translation. And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Now notice what the account is saying here. It's not saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be the father of Jesus. I've heard some people say, well, Jesus, since Joseph was not really his father, the Holy Spirit must have been. That's not what the account is saying at all. He had only one Father in heaven. That's what, he never spoke of the Holy Spirit as my Father. But the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, overshadowed her. Another account in the New Testament speaks about how a cloud overshadowed the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there God spoke out of the cloud, you know, and Moses and Elijah were seen on the mountaintop. This Holy Spirit comes now to energize Mary, to enable her womb to do the impossible, to bear the Son of God. It's energizing of the Holy Spirit, much like at creation. You remember how the Holy Spirit moved across the waters, the dark waters, and he began to energize everything. He begins to form the creation that has been spoken by the Word, and he shapes it and brings it into reality and life itself. Well, the same thing's happening here. There's the same Holy Spirit at work, and he overshadows Mary. You know, we can't quite understand this. No way we can comprehend it. So it's not a sexual union, obviously not, but he enables her womb to do the impossible. Namely, to bear the Son of God. And so it's a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, the Father of Jesus. It's no impregnation, to be blunt about it. But it's the empowering of her womb, her seed, to do that which is impossible outside of God himself in operation. And so in all this, we're seeing here a tremendous thing taking place. Not only must God do this to bring forth the Son of God, but also the womb of Mary must be made holy to bring forth the Holy Son of God. And so when the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, not only is he enabling her to bring forth the Son of God, but also he's making her womb holy at that time. The seed now is being purified, shall we say. And Mary is therefore able to bring forth the Holy One, the Son of God. So this is the Holy Spirit's operation. The holy nature of Jesus as the Son of God is made possible by the conception of the Holy Spirit. Now let's turn next to Virgin Mary. Now, she comes in the picture, obviously, very early, but we must now understand more clearly what it means to say he was born of the Virgin Mary. The Old Testament, Isaiah 7:14, had said, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," and call his name Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive, and his name will be called, later on it says, a son is given, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so on, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So, Jesus not only, shall we say, not born of Joseph. By the way, let me go back on this just a moment. I should have made this point clearer. In the genealogies we have in both Luke and Matthew, it's very interesting how Joseph never appears as the father of Jesus. You take these genealogies and very closely study those. For example, in Matthew 1:16, if you have opportunity in your Bible, look up this, hope you will. It speaks of Jacob as the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus called the Christ. Read that again. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus called Christ. Of whom refers to Mary, not to Joseph. So even that genealogy is very clear that though Jesus is in the line of David and in the line of Joseph, because Joseph is his legal father. Are you following me on this?
Mm-hmm.
Joseph is the legal father of Jesus. In fact, he takes Mary to be his wife as soon as the angel appears. So even when Jesus is born, Joseph is his legal father, and therefore the line goes through Joseph, but not as father. That's Joseph is being set aside because no man, no matter how good he is, can bear the Son of God. No way. No way possible. Man has to be set aside. No male can do this. Now, in the other account, in Luke 3, the genealogy there, it says when Jesus began to minister about being 30 years of age, being the son as was supposed of Joseph. Notice that language? That's in Luke 3, verse 23, I believe. When Jesus began his ministry, being about 30 years old, being the son as was supposed or as it was thought of Joseph. Once again, the genealogy says he really wasn't the son of Joseph, but he's in the line of Joseph. And it may be that genealogy in Luke, it refers to the genealogy of Mary. We're not quite sure. In any event, each time it's very clear that Joseph, though the legal father, is not the real father. The real father is the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the enabling one to bring forth this mighty miracle. Born of Mary. Now, this means Jesus had a true human birth. He didn't just come through Mary, you know, like she was an aqueduct. I've heard some illustrations that just come through her, you know. No, it was a real human birth. She went through all the travails, shall we say, of an earthly mother. Jesus was born like any child was. And Mary was not herself any more than any other woman. She was a beautiful person. She was a gracious one. She accepted the word of God when God spoke it. "Be it unto me as your handmaiden," Mary said. She was a believer and accepted this strange phenomenon that was going to happen to her in a way that is almost unheard of for a person to be so willing to submit totally to God. And she said, "Be it unto me, you know, I'm the handmaiden of the Lord." So Mary herself was not sinless. I've heard some people say, and maybe you have thought this at times, maybe Mary was sinless because how could her womb have borne the Son of God if she was a sinner? Well, that's not the point at all. Mary was a sinner too. In fact, on one occasion she speaks about my Lord and my Savior, about God, my God and my Savior. You know, the Magnificat, where she's praising God, she speaks of God as my God and my Savior. and she needed salvation just like we all do. Her womb was made sinless by the Holy Spirit, but she was not herself sinless. So let's be clear on this. There's some teaching about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Immaculate Conception is not the virgin birth. The idea in the Immaculate Conception is that she herself was immaculately conceived, that when she was born, she was without sin. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It teaches that Mary was a very beautiful person, and God honored her. She's blessed above all women because God so singled her out to be the mother of his son, but she was not without sin. Jesus was born of Mary. That means a true human birth. Mary was humble, receptive. Let it be to me according to your word, not sinless. Oh, let me, now the scripture I'm thinking about in Luke 1:45. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Hear Mary on that, God, my Savior. We need to emphasize that point very strongly. Therefore, being born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus was totally human. He was uniquely human, of course, being this birth that he had, but he came from the womb of Mary. The great miracle of birth. By the way, in the stories about Elizabeth and Zechariah, who, and also in the account of Luke, it talks about how Elizabeth and Zechariah were an aged couple, and they haven't had a child. And there's a promise to Zechariah in a vision that, they'll have a child, and his name is to be called John. And they're both aged, far past the age of bearing children. So even John the Baptist was a miraculous birth. But his birth was a birth from a barren womb, whereas Jesus' birth was from a virgin womb. You can't go any higher than that. That's the ultimate miracle. Not a barren womb. In the Old Testament, Sarah conceived way past age, didn't she? Well, Sarah, Abraham's wife. That was a miracle, very much like Elizabeth conceiving. So John the Baptist was a miraculous birth, but nothing like Jesus, because more than a barren womb is a virgin womb. Now, when you say all this, it doesn't mean, therefore, that somehow, I'm saying things now that may be irrelevant to a degree, but I think maybe they might be helpful. It doesn't mean that somehow that sexual relationship is wrong, that Jesus couldn't have been born of normal human relationships, if somehow that's not a good thing, it's not right for the Son of God to be born. But that's not the point at all in the Bible. Sex is beautiful. God made it and so on. And Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, had a normal family life, and they had many children, many children. Jesus had sons and Jesus had brothers and sisters. But in this particular instance, it's not a matter of sex being bad. It's the fact that sex wouldn't work. You don't produce a son of God that way, you see. That ought to set aside some ideas people have about, well, really, Mary must have been a virgin always, you know. Mary ever virgin? Have you ever heard that? Mary ever virgin? Pray for me and so on. The Bible never says she was ever virgin. Not at all. She had several children. Read your Bible on this. Not what the church may teach you on it. Read your Bible on it. Aren't his brothers and sisters with us? They often would say things like this to Mary. Of course she was that way. She had a beautiful marriage. She was not ever virgin. And somehow Mary has gotten so elevated in people's minds that she now takes almost the place of God for some people. She's the queen of heaven now. She was ever virgin. She never really died like us mortals. At her death, she was assumed bodily into heaven. That's called the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. That's nonsense. It's biblical heresy. And get past that. I love Mary. She's a blessed and beautiful person. I wish we had all the faith of a Mary, you know. I say to all women listening to me, be a Mary. But don't elevate her to a place of semi-divinity or almost divinity where Mary becomes almost more important than Jesus. That's denying Jesus his rights, you know. When you make Mary somehow, you have to get to Jesus through Mary because she's so loving and kind, and Jesus is so harsh and, you know, crude and rough that we go through Mary to get to Jesus. That's unbiblical, you see. So put Mary in the right place. And we thank God for her. Blessed are you among women, said Elizabeth. And that is true. She's blessed among women. Sometimes Protestants have not given Mary enough credit for who she is. Roman Catholics have made her too much. Protestants too little. Isn't it always the case? We need the Bible to straighten us out. Yes, I'm right. In any event, the amazing thing about Jesus is the virgin birth and the conception by the Holy Spirit. And both have to be held together. And when you see the two coming together, you realize how God did it. And you marvel. You look back on it and say, well, of course that's the way it happened. It's the only way it really could have happened. But once you understand it, you say, praise the Lord for it, that he chose a woman of the tribe of David, a man of the same tribe of David as Mary. And through this human genealogy, he was the son of Adam, the second Adam, and the second man on the scene. But he also was the Son of God because the Holy Spirit is the one who enabled the womb of Mary to bring forth this child. Lord, we just marvel at this mystery. Maybe some of us are studying at the Christmas season, and we sing praises for what happened, that strange and mysterious birth that took place so long ago. Lord, we thank you for the way you honored Mary. We appreciate this so much. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you came to earth through a simple woman like this. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enabled her womb to bring forth the Son of God. We thank you for the marvel of the incarnation and the mystery of the virgin birth, the way you've done these mighty things for us. We praise you and bless you both now and forever. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Now again, in terms of fulfilling the promises about the Messiah in the Old Testament, is the virgin birth critical to messianic fulfillment?
I think you have to say yes, it is, because it's the way God did it. Now, God might have chosen some other way. The incarnation is the primary thing, Dave. God becomes flesh in Jesus. He might have done some other way. But the way he did it, we marvel at it, because it flows together so beautifully. And I've been asked by people many times, do you have to believe in the virgin birth to be a Christian? Well, the early church doesn't go around preaching the virgin birth. They preach Jesus as the Son of God. So it's not a primary fact. But if you deny the virgin birth, pretty soon you begin to question the incarnation. Did it really happen? Did Jesus really come in the flesh? So it's one of those supportive doctrines that I think we need to affirm as believers. And the more we affirm the virgin birth, the more we're going to say, yeah, that's the way God did it. Praise God. He really did come in flesh. He's the Son of God, the Son of Man at the same time, and I love him for it.
Dr. Williams, if Jesus was a holy man and was born of a woman, how did he avoid inheriting a sinful nature?
He avoided this only by the way the Holy Spirit acted, shall we say. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and not only did he produce the Son of God, which he could as the Holy Spirit, being God, but also he sanctified, put it bluntly, the egg of Mary, so that when the child was born, the child was holy through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. That's the proper biblical answer. It's not the answer Mary herself was holy. You see, that because she was holy, therefore the child was holy. You keep on going back on some, maybe Mary's parents had to be holy too. It's the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit that makes possible the bearing of a sinless child.
Maybe this is taking it a step too far, but if Jesus was tempted in all matters like we are, where did that temptation come from? Did it come from... Does temptation come from a sinful nature, or can you be tempted without one?
No, Adam and Eve were tempted before they ever were sinners.
Oh, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, temptation is there because God gives us the possibility of making decisions. The decision always involves the possibility of temptation. So Adam and Eve were tempted before they were sinners. The sin is in giving in to the temptation.
Right, right. So for Jesus to have been without sin, which he was, that meant that he didn't inherit Adam's
he did not.
Sinful
he did not.
Nature.
And God
right.
made a break in that at that point. The inheritance of original sin was not passed down to him by virtue of the Holy Spirit's action in the womb of Mary. Mm. The line of original sin was stopped at that point in him.
Mm. But he retained the potential to become a sinner,
yes,
like Adam and
right,
Eve did, right, by disobeying yes. what God had asked of him.
Now, a mistake is sometimes made by saying Joseph was set aside because it's somehow the male that carries the seed of sin in him. And that's a very poor understanding, too. It downgrades the man. You always thought.
No, I'm kidding.
But I think some, you know, these men, they're the sinners, really. And get the male out of the way, and then you got no problem with sin. I don't think you really think that, Sam.
No, I don't. I know better. Believe me.
It was clear even at Christ's birth that he had a special mission. God the Father announced to all who were open to hear, shepherds, devout Jews, even Gentile astrologers, that Jesus would be the Savior of the entire world. Even though salvation would cost the Son of God his life, the message that first Christmas was a joyful one. God the Father looked beyond Jesus' birth and even his death to his incredible resurrection and victory over sin and death. In Luke chapter 2, verses 8 and 11, verses 21 and 22, and verses 25 through 32, we find that message of joy and salvation.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people, Israel."
It's an incredible concept. It's beyond human understanding. But it's true. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was completely God and completely human. Now in this next segment, we can begin to get a glimpse of the reason why. Why did God send His Son into the world to become flesh? Why did Jesus have to be fully God and fully human? What was His purpose? If they haven't already, the answers to these questions could change your life. Here's Dr. Williams on the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Yes, Dave, we'll now proceed. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the heart of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what the incarnation is all about. He came for many other things, you might say, to show us God and to show us man, like we said, but the primary thrust of the incarnation is the atonement. He came into the world to save sinners. And Mary was told by the angel, as we've been talking about this in the lesson before, or to Joseph, she, your wife, will bear a son, Mary will, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what this is all about. That's why the virgin birth will take place, so that this one who is born will save his people from their sins. So we're saying here that the atonement is the central reason for Jesus coming to this world. He was born to die, you might even say. And that of no one else in history can you really say that he was born to die. He came to die for the sake of the sins of all mankind. Now this word atonement, let's investigate it first of all before going into this in more detail. The meaning of the word atonement. Now we spoke about incarnation as being a Latin term, basically, the enfleshment. Christ coming in human flesh. The word atonement is not a Latin word or a Greek word, it's an English word, actually. It's really putting together three words, at one ment, or three separate factors that make up a word, at one ment. It means, actually, an action whereby a breach is overcome that brings about oneness. It's an at-one-ment action. It's bringing about oneness where, before that, there was separation or division or a breach of some kind. Some action in atonement has to take place to make satisfactory reparation for something that's wrong that may cancel out some evil, shall we say, so that two parties can be together again. Hence, a reconciliation takes place. In that sense, the word reconciliation is the best synonym for the word atonement. Now, atonement takes on the profoundest meaning when it refers to God. Now, sometimes we use atonement in ordinary speech, like his action was so bad he needed to do something to atone for them. It's not too often we use the word atone, but sometimes we may do that. But the word atonement takes on the deepest meaning when it refers to God and man, because there's a rupture in relationship here that's been brought about by sin. And God, in some way, and we'll talk more about this as we go along, finds a method of bridging the gap. And at fearful cost, he does this through Jesus Christ. He brings about unity. He brings about at-one-ment. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Another place in Romans 5, he says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement," is the King James translation. Now, most modern translations we have instead of the atonement, we have received the reconciliation. Now, in order to investigate the word atonement further and to understand what God did to bring about at-one-ment, let's look first of all at the problem. What was the problem all about? Why did at-one-ment have to take place? Well, first of all, it's because of who God is. Now, back earlier in our study, we talked about the nature of God or the character of God and said several things there. We need to review these to understand atonement. First of all, God is a God of love and mercy. In the Old Testament, God speaks and says in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is the God that Israel knows, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And at times in the Old Testament, you see the love of God just so tremendous. It's always there. How can I give you up, O Israel, God says through the prophet Hosea. My compassion grows warm and tender for you. How can I give you up? This is the heart of God reaching out to his rebellious, stiff-necked people. His love, his mercy, reaching out to them in spite of the way they act. This is God in his inmost character. God is a God of love, like a furnace of love between heaven and earth. This flaming love of God is always there. That's the first thing about God as far as the central character of God. But God's also a God of holiness and righteousness. We're told by Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13, he's a purer eyes than to behold sin. God cannot look upon sin. He cannot overlook it either. And that's why Adam and Eve had to leave paradise. God could not overlook sin. The language is pretty strong. He drove out the man and woman. He drove them out. He loved them, but now he could not tolerate their being in paradise. Now, of course, on the other hand, they could not tolerate being there either, because this holy God was there, and they were sinful people. He drives them out of paradise. He sets a flaming sword there. The cherubim, angels of God's holiness, are placed there at the gate. They cannot come back in. God will consume them in his wrath. And then that way, the cherubim are protections for Adam and Eve as they go out of the garden. God is a God of wrath. The flood comes upon the earth. Righteousness is not present. Only Noah and his family are righteous. No one else. And God's in his wrath, his anger, sends a flood upon the earth. His fierce judgments are there. And throughout the Old Testament, we see again and again how men and nations rebellious against God know the wrath of God. It's terrifying when God's wrath is unveiled and is unleashed against men and nations. And the same thing is true in the New Testament. You get into Romans, the opening chapter where Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men. So we have to realize this fact about God. It's not that God is a God that likes to be angry at people or delights in wrath, but God's very nature as holiness and righteousness, it's repugnant to him to see sin. And his wrath is against the sinner in that sense. Now here we have God, the God of love and mercy, on the one hand, tender, gracious, forgiving. How can I give you up, O Israel? My heart is warm and tender to you, the God of wrath, who is the God of holiness. But he's also the God of truth. And the God of truth means whatever he does, listen closely, whatever he does, he'll be faithful to himself. He'll always act in character. He'll never deny his holiness. He'll never deny his love. He's always the God of truth. He's a God of faithfulness. He's a God that operates always in complete harmony. And so as the God of truth, he must have a plan, shall we say, whereby his plan neither minimizes or detracts from his holiness, nor in any way compromises his love. He must act in total integrity because he's the God of truth. God is not a God of compromise. He doesn't hold back his love because of his own purity and righteousness, nor does he slight his holiness to embrace a sinful creature. Now, how is this all going to be possible, you see? Humanly speaking, there's no way this can happen. But how he does it is the theme of the atonement that we're dealing with at this time. Now, that's the one side, is God himself, the God of holiness, of love, and of truth. What about man? Now, if man were not a sinner, there'd be no problem. But man has become sinful man. Man is not only one who sins, he's a sinner. And as a sinner, as we've described him, he operates in futility, he operates in disobedience. There's an ingrained self-centeredness in humanity, there's an idolatry that we all participate in, as we described it many times together. Not only is that, he's a guilty one. He merits punishment. There's shame in the human race, there's guilt there. He deserves death, and is on his way to death. And God says that in Exodus, God says, not only am I a gracious God, but I by no means will I leave the guilty unpunished. Now, that's the other side of it. The God, merciful and gracious, will not leave the guilty unpunished. And furthermore, man's a sinner in bondage. He can't get out of his plight. He's not only a sinner and guilty, but he's a slave of sin. He's in bondage to Satan. He can't break the bonds of Satan that has on him. Even the law now has become a burden for him because he can't keep the law. Man's in a terrible plight. This is where man is. The effects of sin are tragic and disastrous, you see, in the human race. So the breach is there. Here is God, gracious, does not desire the death of anyone. God is holy and righteous, cannot tolerate sin and evil. There must be a way somehow that only God can operate in to bring about atonement and reconciliation. And he will always be true to himself, always. And he'll act in infinite wisdom and almighty power and unfailing presence to bring about the results he will accomplish. Now that's the background, dear friends, of the atonement. And you have to get the background to appreciate what happens in the atonement of the human race. Now let's go into the method. How does God do this? How does he operate? Well, in simple word, one way you can put it, and it says simply, but you've got to deal with it much more profoundly, it's the death of Jesus that brings it all about. Paul says very bluntly in Romans 5:10, we were reconciled, we were atoned for by the death of his son. The death of Jesus does the whole thing. Another place, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses, Paul says, of first importance, I tell you, Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures. That is of first importance. That is the absolute first, the foundational stone of the Christian faith. Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now, you know, back in the Old Testament, there was the Day of Atonement, a very important day. Read carefully Leviticus 16. If not, turn off your tape and read it now, read it later on. Leviticus 16 describes how sin is so abhorrent to God that there's a Day of Atonement set aside for Israel where the high priest enters once a year into the holy place in the tabernacle there, the Holy of Holies. And he offers sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he does this because the sins must be atoned for. And these sacrifices are offered by the high priest, both for himself and for the people. And once this is done, well, the people have a sense of relief that somehow their sins have been atoned for by the blood that's been shed that's there. Now, Jesus, we're told in the New Testament, very definitely is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the high priest, various terms used by him. So when he dies on the cross, he is both the priest and the victim. He's the priest, in one sense, like the Old Testament high priest offers a sacrifice, but instead of being something else like a lamb or a goat or a bullock being offered, Jesus offers himself. He's both the high priest as well as the victim. He's the sacrificer as well as the sacrifice. The blood of the cross, his sacrificial death, somehow through all this death of Jesus, we'll describe in more detail, through that death of Jesus, God has reconciled the world to himself by the death of Jesus, by the blood of the cross. His sacrificial death is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, what happened there? Now, in order to explain or describe what happened there, let me back up a little bit. I'm going to use three words to help explain to you what happened, the method of atonement. First of all, I want to use the word identification. In all of Jesus' ministry, he was always identifying with people. He shared the lot of all humanity. Where people were suffering, he shared their suffering. Where people were sick, in some sense, he shared their sickness. He went where they were. He brought his healing grace to their sickness. Long before death on the cross, he was identifying himself in love and compassion with people of every kind, feeling their woes and sharing their pains, weeping over Lazarus, for example, who died. This is the Jesus we see in the Gospels. Long before his death, he was identifying himself in love and compassion. In their physical infirmities, their blindness, their lameness, he was always there to help them to achieve health again. He was there in their sin and where the publicans were, the tax collectors, the harlots. People criticized him for this, but he was always there in his compassion. He stood alongside them. He came not to save the righteous but sinners, and the sinners were most blatantly those that like the tax collectors, the harlots. In that sense, he was already numbered with the transgressors long before he died on the cross. Numbered with the transgressors long before he died on the cross. And the most incredible act of identification of all was when he finally died on the cross, he not only received the taunts of the people and the mockery and so on and the abuse and the pain that they inflicted on him, but at the cross he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was really identifying with his accusers. The pain he bore on the cross was not so much the pain he felt, but the pain he felt in them. The tormentors, he felt their torment. He felt their own damnation, shall we say. Ma'am, I'm not going too far. He felt their damnation out there. Look at what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. They're destroying themselves in this very act. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So in that sense, as Jesus died on the cross and had and his arms outstretched, he was embracing the whole human race. And he was sensing in his death on the cross, as he always sensed in his life, the horror of people separated from God, the desolation that they knew. He was dying as a criminal between two thieves. The curse of the cross is a terrifying thing. There's no worse death of ignominy and shame than die on a cross. He died, in a sense, one sense, a criminal between two thieves. You see what's going on here? It's almost impossible to contemplate. He's sharing the lostness, the condemnation. In that sense, he's taking the place of the evildoer because he had no evil in him. He did not deserve to die. The thief, one of the thieves, knew that. He doesn't deserve to die. It's we who deserve to die. Remember me, you know, Lord, remember me. Today you'll be with me in paradise, said Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful touch when he's dying on the cross? He's thinking about the thief. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's our Lord Jesus. On the cross, he's still identifying himself with people. The incredible love of God, dying, the substitute for the world. And on the cross, in one sense, now listen closely, in one sense, Jesus became the one great sinner. All the sins of humanity he was feeling on the cross. Well, how could he do this? He was the Son of God. He could feel them all. As Son of Man, he knew from inside what it's like to be a person, not as a sinner, but as a person. He could sense all the sins of the human race, all the evil. And as he died on the cross, he was embracing all humanity. In that sense, it was a vicarious death on the cross. He was our substitute. He was dying for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Maybe you know the old chorus, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed into a tree?" Sometimes it makes me tremble, tremble. You were there, I was there. That screaming mob, we were there. Oh, yes, you were. 2,000 years ago, ridiculous. We were there. We'd been doing the same thing. We'd been back there 2,000 years ago. We'd cried out his crucifixion. We couldn't take this man, his life and his death, and so on. And in that sense, we were there at the cross. He was being crucified for us. And he was bearing our sin, our shame. Not only this, he was bearing our punishment. Are you willing to walk with me a little further? He was bearing our punishment. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, which is kind of Old Testament prefiguring of the atonement of Jesus, his death on the cross, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's the NIV translation. I like it. It's terrible, but I like it. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Now, listen, the punishment that we all deserved that brings us peace was upon him. He was taking your place and my place on the cross. And when he cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew the absolute desolation, the sense of damnation that you and I really know that we're destined for. And when he cried that horrible cry, the horrendous cry, yes, he's quoting one of the Psalms, it's true, but he's saying it out of the depths almost of God forsakenness. Why? Because in his humanity, at least, he was now so totally identified with sin that God the Father could not look upon him. God is of too pure eyes to behold sin. And at one moment, in a sense, God, Christ knew the depths of hell. He knew the absolute God forsakenness that, in a sense, God himself knew. The mystery is that God in himself knew God forsakenness as he was paying the price for the sins of the whole world. He's bearing our punishment, bearing the full consequences of our sinful condition. He was God forsaken. He knew that sense of damnation. Dear friends, I'm just trying to say a little bit of what all this means because it's beyond our comprehension what the love of God and the holiness of God, you see, it all comes together. The love of God that would do this, the holiness of God that could not tolerate sin, the dying on the cross, taking your place and my place because he was a man and we're men, we're people, he could take our place. At the same time, in doing all this, he's bearing our sins and no longer do we have to carry those sins. We're free. Mm-hmm. He's died for us. He's taken our place. The Old Testament, you know, it never really worked out because bullocks and so on and goats and so on were animals, but Jesus was man and God. And when he dies on the cross, something happens there that even the Old Testament could not really foresee. The sins of the world are being carried away by Jesus. The atonement's being made. Atonement's occurring. And because of this, you and I no longer have to face damnation and destruction and death because Jesus did it all. Lord God, we simply bow in amazement. How can we comprehend the depths of all this? It's too much for us. Oh, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for what you did. Oh, Lord, we thank you, Jesus, that you're willing to pay that awful price that we might be saved and redeemed. Let us thank you both now and throughout all eternity. And if, by chance, any one of us hearing this tape has not received Jesus, now is the time to turn to him. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you so much for what you've done for me. Thank you for saving me from the wrath that would be upon me, the torment I'd know forever in the world to come. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I'll praise you both now and throughout all eternity for what you've done. Thank you.
Who is Jesus Christ? Well, now you finally know the answer. He's the Savior of the world. He is God who became man to take your sin upon himself and to die once and for all of us, so that we might live forever through him. Now you know who he is, if you didn't already. But you know what? Knowing is not enough. Jesus isn't calling you just to know him. He's calling you to follow him as well. You've heard the answer to the most important question in your life, but now you're faced with the most important decision of your life. Will you follow Jesus Christ, or will you not? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then he ends that beautiful statement with this, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." If you're listening today, let me ask you, do you really want to follow Jesus? If so, then all you have to do is this. Pray to him. Confess your sins. And as soon as you do, those sins will be forgiven, and you will be born again. And then the next step is to be filled, as Dr. Williams said, with his Holy Spirit, and then be willing to follow that Christ day by day. I'm Dave Garrison, and let me urge you on behalf of Dr. Williams and all of our Living by the Book staff, you need to know and you need to follow Jesus. Respond to that knowledge through obedience, and you'll find that Jesus Christ will pick up your yoke and your burden, and it truly will be light. God bless you.